And you might want to open your Bibles to, and they might fall open to 1 Samuel, but that's where we're studying lately. We just sang about Christ as David's root, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. Wonderful, wonderful chapter in Scripture, really critical. Let me pray and get us going here. Father, we thank you for your word always, and we just rejoice in it. It's incredible that this book written over such a long period of time fits together so perfectly and not only looks back to tell what's happening at a current time, but looks forward as well. And it's all one piece. It's all one story. It's all your plan of salvation for the world, Lord. And we just thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So we mentioned months ago, that the New Testament begins with the words, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham," right? So when we speak about Jesus the Messiah, there's two really important names connected with his coming, and those are two ancestors of Jesus. So when you understand the two names, you understand what the life and the ministry of Jesus is really about, and that's Abraham and David. So they are distant ancestors, David about 1,000 years before Christ and Abraham about 1,000 years before David. So what's special about Abraham and David? Why are they so important? Covenants. Covenants. That's the word you have to have when you keep them in mind. That's why they're in the first line of Matthew's gospel. God chose to establish covenants with those two men. Unconditional covenants. In other words, something's going to happen no matter what they do, just because of who they are and God's choice of them. So these covenants can't be broken because of the zeal of God and the power of God behind them. He's going to make sure that they are fulfilled. And these covenants matter really to every human being on earth because in them, in these covenants, God's plan of redemption for the human race is being set forth and guaranteed. It's promises, right? Guaranteed. So to Abraham, it was promised that through his seed, his line, his descendants, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's quite a promise. Imagine if the Lord showed up and said, in your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. That's an incredible reality, an incredible truth. So to Abraham, he had this amazing, amazing promise. To truly redeem humanity, God's authority on earth has to be established through the reign of a perfect, life-giving king, one who will establish perfect justice and righteousness on the earth, remaking the world to where human life and human experience will be conformed to God's will. That is future from us. But that king, the Messiah, will be a descendant of Abraham and Israel's covenant king. So Abraham was not a king. What was he? Well, he was a sojourner. God called him to go to a specific land. He eventually came to that special land that would be the heart of Messiah's kingdom, but Abraham was not a king. That's why we have the second name in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, David, the rightful king of Israel, a man after God's heart. David is as important as Abraham because David's line and the covenant that God is going to make with David greatly narrows the search for this Messiah. And the search goes from Abraham, of course, then his immediate descendants, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob is called also, he has another name, Israel. Good, good, you guys are Bible people. So Abraham had a lot of descendants. He had 12 sons, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel, obviously. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, each of the sons is blessed by their father. And their blessings are prophetic. They tell what's actually going to happen to them. But only one, Judah, gets this particular blessing in Genesis 49:10. The scepter, who holds scepters? Good, yeah, good. Kings. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So right now I want to focus on the scepter kingship idea. So Messiah has to come, the king that God is going to bring forth to the world has to come from Judah. Now, we've talked about King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. He was the first king of Israel. Remember, they asked, we want a king like the nations have. Okay, Here's one. And God gives them Saul. Now, Saul could never have been in the line of the Messiah. He could never have been an ancestor of the Messiah because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And that promise was made way before about Judah. The line's going to come from Judah. David was a descendant of Judah. And when the people in the New Testament called Jesus the son of David, that title is just full of messianic hope. That's the Messiah that's coming through David. So it all begins here in 1 Samuel, because in chapter 16, where we are today, we're introduced to David. David makes his appearance now. So remember where we are. Up to this point, the history's focused on two men. The book of 1 Samuel is focused on two men. One is Samuel, a great prophet of God, and the second man would be Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was in many ways a man suited for leadership. He looked the part. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He was a basketball player and very handsome, and he had courage and he had skill on the battlefield. And early on, he even showed a certain amount of wisdom and self-restraint, but he became enamored over time with his own reputation, his high position. He began to see himself as the center of the world. Now, we know politicians aren't like that, but they were back in those days. So he couldn't admit mistakes, and Saul couldn't repent of sin. He was a master excuse maker. He believed in God, but God didn't know him. He didn't have a relationship with God. Saul was inwardly focused. All he had, all he trusted in, when it got right down to it, was himself. Now, if you said, do you believe in God? He'd say, of course I do. But when you look at his behavior, all of his actions, all of his words, he's about himself. His character was deeply flawed. What does a corrupt character do when left to himself? He becomes more corrupt. So Saul has been sliding downhill despite all of his military successes. He's spiraling into what you could call the madness of tyrants. You know, he's kind of gone wild. And his last act of disobedience, we saw in chapter 15, that led to Samuel's words in chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. Samuel the prophet speaking to the king. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. That neighbor, we're going to find out today, is a young man named David. Okay? So the incident in chapter 15 causes this sharp and irreparable breach between King Saul and God's spokesman, Samuel. The Lord no longer communicated to Saul, so Samuel never needed to see him again, and they hadn't seen each other. And Saul was very displeased by the violent way that Samuel humiliated Saul. Remember what he did? Saul brought the king of the Amalekites back with him. He was supposed to kill him, but he didn't. He decided to make him part of his court, kind of show him off. So Samuel hacked him into pieces, like right in front of everybody. So Saul didn't like that. I mean, that was his new friend. So, and it made Saul look like a fool. But Samuel, who labored for decades to bring Israel into a right relationship with God, he's devastated because of the king's unrepentant nature, his unrepentant condition. And he grieves. Samuel grieves. Chapter 15, verse 35 says, the Lord felt deep regret over Saul himself. So, well, we can't grieve forever. So in chapter 16, the Lord tells Samuel it's time for action. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Really clear instructions there. Jesse lived in this little town of Bethlehem. And the little book of Ruth in the Bible actually tells us that Jesse was the grandson of Ruth. So that goes way back. So now Samuel is actually afraid to go. Now we haven't seen Samuel being fearful at all in all of the texts here, but he's actually worried about going there. So the Lord gives Samuel a nice cover story that he can, legitimate cover story, but it's still a cover story that'll be in line with his normal priestly duties because he's a priest. Chapter 16, verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. If Saul finds out that David's going to anoint another king, he's going to be out. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate for you. Go to Bethlehem. There's a guy there named Jesse. Talk to Jesse. Invite him to a sacrifice. And then I'm going to tell you what to do when you get there, okay? So Samuel doesn't usually go off his normal circuit. He's kind of a circuit, well, they used to call him circuit riding preachers in early America. He was probably a circuit walking preacher, unless he had a donkey or something. But so the leaders of the little town of Bethlehem are worried when he comes there because they know the relationship break with Saul. That they're not on his usual circuit, so why is he coming? So verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him. Now, maybe they're worried about him having a sword. I don't know. That's possible too. Do you come in peace? And of course, he is coming in peace. Who would think that a prophet wouldn't come in peace? Well, this prophet has a new reputation for hacking. So maybe that's what they're concerned about. But anyway, things are a bit tense in the kingdom anyway. They don't want to get Saul angry either, right? So Samuel answers, he says, in peace. Verse 5, he said, in peace, I've come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So now we're getting down to that family. So in verse 6, Samuel notices Jesse's firstborn son, Eliab. He looks like a king. He's impressive, right? Samuel thinks, now this guy, he could be the next king. But God speaks to him, verse 6 there. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Did you know that? God sees not as man sees, because he looks what? For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Very hard to look in people's hearts. You can get a sense of people sometimes, but we can't read hearts really. But God can. So very critical reminder here. Saul looked like a king too. Saul looked like a king. Remember, he was tall and good looking and all that stuff and at the beginning, but he didn't turn out too well. So looks can be deceiving is the word we often use in our culture. But isn't it true? A man looks at the outward appearance. We do that. These words are 3,000 years old. And is anything more important to our visual online world that we live in than looks? I mean, if you're online at all, everything's trying to attract your attention through your eyes with various things, right? I mean, it's really interesting in an age in which we live to see the use of images, especially beauty and sort of sensuality and all those things, to get clicks. Who would have thought 50 years ago, you know, 50 years from now, people are going to be all about clicks. Oh, you mean like those little groups that get together? No, I mean clicks. Pressing a button. So, and we call it clickbait. Why do we call it that? Because like fishermen with little flies carefully crafted to make fish attracted, the clickbait makes us want to click on something. So sometimes I have to like go, no, I'm not going to click on it just because they want me to. Like, so there's an awful lot of clickbait is based on beauty and attractiveness. It's almost comical, actually, some of the stuff that shows up on your computer, right? It's trying to get you to click on something for some mysterious reason. But with all our claims to be really sophisticated modern people and scientific and all that, the amount of our attention the culture puts on appearance is still amazing, right? Beauty, proportion, perfection, obsession over bodies, hair, skin, and all of that stuff. That was true in the ancient world. It's true today, too. It's as pronounced as it's ever been, maybe more, because of clicks. There's not been a lot of research. There has been a lot of research on studying the effects of appearance on other people. And there's this whole science in industry where they've done these major studies on how you get jobs, how you get salary increases, how you get all this kind of stuff. And it's amazing how much of it is based on appearance. One thing I've noticed on the little clickbait things today is our commercials for, they show a picture of a very nice looking person, just a normal everyday person. And then next to that picture is your AI version of yourself. So you can take a normal picture of you and get an AI picture, which would look really good on your resume. And since a lot of businesses are looking at appearance and actually do make decisions about appearance, they can. So you pay them money, and then they turn your normal picture into just a really a perfect version of yourself. It's really kind of wild, right? So AI can improve your chances for dollars. So that's another business, right? So they actually call it the beauty premium in business, the beauty premium. You get more advantages if you're attractive in some way. So Eliab, Jesse's oldest, he's like the ideal physical specimen. He looks great, but he's not the man that God chose. So Jesse presents his sons in order. Okay, boys, line up. Like Jackie would say, number one son, number two son, number three son, right? So that's what he does. He lines them all up, and Samuel's going to inspect them. So Jesse presents them. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. That's number two. He said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse had Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. So I don't know what dad's thinking here, but come on. These guys are all great, right? Of course, that's my kids, so they got to be. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So verse 11, he says, in verse 10, it says he made all of his seven sons pass before Samuel. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? Because, you know, the Lord told him he'd come there and pick one. So this is it. And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he is tending the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. No dinner for us unless he comes. So you got to go send for him. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That's the way my Bible translates it. Some have a different word there. With beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. See, he looked good too. He went through the AI thing already, David. So obviously to Jesse, there's no reason to bring in his youngest son because his other sons are older, more experienced. They all look great and everything like that. But it's interesting that verse 12 does describe David in rather glowing physical terms, but there's a reason for that for his future, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Nothing wrong with being good-looking. You know, some of us just have to deal with it. But it's natural to admire and appreciate physical beauty, of course, but it's not the basis to judge character or behavior, right? So many translations use the word ruddy here. That has a connotation of redness. It could be that he has red hair, that David's a redhead. A lot of Semitic people are not redheads. It's a very tiny group, but there are some that are redheads. So it could mean that, or it could mean his complexion or something like that. Scholars disagree about that, but it doesn't matter. But so Jesse's youngest son is actually the man that God chooses. And at the end of verse 12, the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he, the ruddy one. The youngest one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So he leaves. Now, this is not a public event, but like Saul's anointing was not a public event way back in chapter 10, it's private, it's quiet. Also, as with Saul, the Spirit of the Lord comes with the anointing. Just that's what happened to Saul, too. The Holy Spirit fell upon him and empowered him. So now we've mentioned before that this presence of the Spirit is not the same as a new covenant. So when you think of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, it's not the same thing as we think as a Christian, because the Holy Spirit comes upon us. He creates faith in us. He comes and we believe, and he dwells with us forever. He's in us. He's present with us. It's not the same in the Old Testament. In other words, this is not a salvation context. David is a man of faith. He already is a man of faith. But the Old Covenant is different than the New Covenant. The New Covenant includes this promise of the Spirit. And as with Saul, the Old Covenant Spirit coming upon someone is to do something or empower someone to do something, just as it's described for Saul in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, verse 6, about Saul. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then he can do something. Kind of enhances your natural powers. It empowers you to do certain tasks or to be able to accomplish certain things. So the Holy Spirit is at work in people at this time. So David is given extra giftedness. That's the Holy Spirit coming upon him mightily. For what? Well, for the things he's going to be having to do. One is a leadership skills, probably. It's important to remember this because, especially if you read David's Psalm of Repentance. So after David's great sin, which is coming much later, we'll talk about that in the future, which is after 1 Samuel 16 here, when David's confronted over his sin, what does he do? He repents, right? And he writes Psalm 51. He also writes Psalm 32, both great psalms of repentance. But if you've ever read that psalm, you might have bumped into a line in there and you go, Because David really is the model of a contrite heart. But he says in that psalm, in Psalm 51, verse 11, he repents and he pleads with God. He said, do not cast me away from your presence. Remove not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Now, Christians read that and they start worrying that maybe if I sin, God will take the Holy Spirit out of me. He'll go away. So if David worried about that, should I worry about that? That's sort of the idea there. The answer is no. You should not worry about that if you're a true Christian, right? God's kings had a special anointing by the Spirit related to their kingship. So symbolized by oil. Oil symbolizes the Spirit in the Old Testament. Symbolized by that, poured on him by the prophet, who's a priest. So for Saul and David, the Spirit of the Lord actually just empowered them for their tasks. That's what he was there for. That's how these simple men, like Saul, with no training and no experience for their role, suddenly become really effective, right? Because God is with them. And you'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord will actually leave Saul. He'll take off. No more Holy Spirit for him, right? So he's going to lose that empowering. He'll be left to himself and his natural gifts and his declining brain, which grows darker and darker every day, as we've seen. So the question is, should you, if you're in Christ, fear being abandoned by the Holy Spirit? And I am here to tell you, no, you don't need to fear that, because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in you. He might be unhappy with you. He might convict you. He might give you issues, but he's not going to leave you. You don't have to be afraid of that. Not if you love Christ. If you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit leaving you. So remember, when applying biblical texts, you always want to ask this question: what covenant is the section I'm reading under? And when you're reading the New Testament, you're reading about the New Covenant. You're a New Covenant believer. These guys are under a different covenant, okay? Saul, David, they're under the Mosaic Covenant. The Christian is under the New Covenant. And the permanent indwelling of this Holy Spirit is a specific blessing for New Covenant believers. There's all kinds of New Testament indications that the Holy Spirit will not leave a person who is born of the Spirit, who has a new heart, who is in Christ. One example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul's writing to believers, and listen to his language here. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, he's talking about, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, here it comes, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What does that mean? The presence of the Spirit seals us in Christ. If you're sealed, he's not going to leave. You're fixed. You're part of him. You're there. He himself is the pledge of our future life with Christ. So he makes us God's own possession. That's not going to stop. It's not going to go away. Again, if you turn in a bad way, but you're a real believer, God will discipline you, but he will not leave you. He will not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, even badly stumbling Christians are told to stay away from porneia. What word comes from porneia? Sexual immorality, so common in Greek culture, you know. So, of course, that was so common, like our day, that the Bible has to say, don't do that. Because they will, does it say they'll lose the Spirit if they do that, if they engage in that? No, it doesn't say that. But because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that's why you shouldn't be engaged in those things. If you belong to God, he's not leaving. You're never told to hang on to him because he might leave. It never says that. But because he might grieve. That's what it says. He might grieve. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. You are sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Don't grieve him by sinning. Why would you want to grieve God, right? If you love God, you're not going to want to grieve God. How could you do it, right? But if you do, he won't leave. He might bop you on the head, but he won't leave. So, he makes his displeasure known. It says in Hebrews that God disciplines every child whom he receives. So discipline is part of it. You don't want God's discipline, but he won't leave. There's no free pass when we abuse God's glorious gift of salvation. We can't just abuse his gifts and pretend like everything's going to be okay, because he is a father to us, and a good father disciplines their children, and God will discipline us. But he won't leave. He won't stop being our father. He won't abandon us. Okay, back in 1 Samuel 16. Just had to run that by you so you don't get confused. We mentioned in verse 14 that God's Spirit withdrew from Saul, and that special kingly anointing and giftedness and wisdom provided by the Spirit's presence in his life. It was gone. Verse 14 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Well, that's a bad switch. So now his mind is terrorized, right? That's what happens. Saul can find no peace. And when people have no peace, they can't sleep, they start to fall apart, their thinking gets off-centered. His is already off-centered, but it's getting worse. And in their minds, of people like that, their little problems become huge, and then they act in really strange ways. They act out. So verse 14 brings up some questions too, right? There's two big questions that came to me as reading this. First is this evil spirit a demonic presence, or is it his human spirit turning against him, like a form of insanity, or both, right? That's sort of a big question here. Scholars are actually divided on this. The language can go both ways. It's used both ways in Scripture. The word spirit can mean a being. It can also mean a mentality or the human spirit going through different things, right? So spirit doesn't always mean a separate entity like an angel or a demon. It can just be your spirit, right? So Paul even uses the word spirits just for spiritual gifts. It's not an entity. It's just the gifts that God gives you. Judges chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." That's another whole story, but the point of it is God sent an evil spirit to cause tension between these two groups of people way back in the book of Judges. It sounds more like it's animosity between the people that God used or even inflamed in order to judge them. In other words, it's not necessarily a demon going down there and doing that, but God gives them a spirit of treachery and distrust and all of that kind of thing. So it could be that, God affecting their human spirit, or it could be an evil spirit. It's hard to tell sometimes which way it is. Now, some believe this is a demonic influence on Saul, and that's very possible. God can do that. Would a demonic spirit be described as from the Lord? Can the Lord send a demonic spirit to you? That's a question, but that's possible. God is sovereign. He's over all things, ultimately. Everything that happens is ultimately by his hand and by his permission. We know that God permitted Satan to seriously, majorly give numerous afflictions to Job, for example, in the Bible. Job didn't know who was causing it. He probably had a pretty good idea, but God allowed Satan to do that to him, right? So, which kind of leads to the second point here. So one question is, this is human spirit, or is this is a demonic spirit? The second point of difficulty here is, would God send an evil spirit, or would God himself cause mental illness as a means of judgment? And the answer to that is yes, he could do that, and he does do that with the mental illness thing. There's plenty of examples in Scripture. So Satan's allowed to afflict Job. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to him? God didn't like him. King of Babylon, the greatest king on the earth in those days. He thought he was a cow for 7 years. Boanthropy, they call it. He thinks he's got mad cow disease. He's mad and he's got a disease. I mean, he thinks he's a cow, right? Now, that's not as dangerous as lycanthropy is when you think you're a werewolf. I mean, that's different. But the cow thing, that's humiliating. I mean, being a werewolf is cool, but this is like being a cow, you know, grazing and mooing and things like that. So Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him that mental condition. It doesn't say it was a demonic spirit, but he gave him that insanity, if you will. And then he takes it away from him after 7 years. So God is sovereign. That's why we ask him to remove afflictions from us, because he is sovereign over all things, whether they're natural or caused by other people or satanic, literally satanic, like Job experienced. The Apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in his flesh, some kind of an affliction, physical affliction, which he described as a torment. He also called it a messenger of Satan. But Paul knew that God was over everything, so he knew that that had a purpose for his life. And he believed, he says, the purpose was to keep me from exalting myself. So God allowed that to happen to me, to have this ongoing physical ailment, to keep me from exalting myself. So that's a good purpose. That's a bad thing, God using it for a good purpose. So whatever the cause or the affliction, God is over all of it, right? God is over everything. God controls the universe. When just think of Jesus' ministry on the earth. Here's God in human flesh. What can he do? Stop storms, be still. Okay. Tumultuous seas crashing and all of a sudden, flat. Disease gave way to him. Jesus could reverse death. He could bring people back from the dead. And demons shuddered before Jesus. They groveled before him. They begged him. They flee at his command when he tells them to go. So he's God incarnate. There's no limits on his power or rule. He's over the natural realm and the spiritual realm. So God can send affliction naturally, and he can do it through demonic spirits as well. Now, based on the facts of this particular case with Saul, this is my personal opinion. I think Saul's condition is more like a mental illness, more like what Nebuchadnezzar had, not being a cow, but his behavior tracks pretty well with bipolar 1. And that is not an official designation. I'm not a psychiatrist. But one reason I think so is because he gets relief. Does anybody remember how he gets relief from this torment? Music, yeah. Which actually fits with modern people that have certain mental illnesses. Music actually helps them. I'm not sure why music would tame a demonic spirit, but it could tame a mental illness. So I kind of lean on the mental illness side with regard to Saul. In other words, the spirit is his spirit being messed with and troubled and God treating it in a way that would make him crazier than he is. He's already on this path, and now he's going to get even worse. So verse 15, let's just pick it up there. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Again, is that a human thing or is that a demonic thing? Could be either way. I kind of lean on the human thing for this one. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well." That's 3,000 years before psychologists said, you know, music sometimes helps soothe you if you have this kind of a mental problem. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Verse 18, "Then one of the young men said, 'Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a man of valor, a warrior, and prudent in speech, and a handsome man.'" That's why he needs to be handsome, because in court, you want to be surrounded by good-looking people. "And the Lord is with him." Saul couldn't care about that, but that's what they recommended. I mean, that he sounds great, right? So here's the sovereign God at work. David, having both the anointing of and the Holy Spirit, just happens to be recommended to Saul as relief for his mental terrors, right? So God is sovereign here. And of course, in Saul's palace, they had really bad sound equipment, so they needed somebody that could personally perform. I'm just kidding about the sound equipment. They didn't have sound equipment. But so they need a person to play music for him. Now, plainly, some time has passed since David was anointed, because he isn't just the last son. Too young for Jesse to bring him in for Samuel's inspection. He's not a little boy. You know, it's often pictured in the books that when David fights Goliath, he's like a kid. He's not a little boy. He's probably a teenager. He's probably a high school athlete. They didn't have high schools, but he did letter in bear killing and lion killing. He got a letter for that, protecting his father's flock. So he's good looking. And like I said, the beauty premium thing isn't just modern. The beauty premium is true in court as well. You want attractive people in court. So your servants are attractive. Your advisors are attractive. You pick people based on that, especially lowly servants, because you might have somebody that's really bright that you want, and even if he's not that attractive. But it's part of the opulent, majestic aesthetic of the ruling class to have everybody look good if you can. Everything sparkles. Everything looks good. David, he's a handsome guy. He can play the harp for me. So that's the kind of idea. So you remember way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel warned the people that having a king will mean he will take their sons and their daughters for his servants. And that's what he does with David. He just reaches out and says, "Hey, I want that kid. I've heard about him. I want him. You have to give him to me." So he does. It seems like at first David's sort of part-time. He goes back home to tend the sheep sometimes, and he stays with Saul sometimes. But look at verse 19. "So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the flock.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David's son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He's not just going to play music for him, he's going to carry his armor. That's just a personal attendant kind of position. In war, he would carry his armor. In other places, he would just be an attendant. So David is more than a musician, and Saul likes him so much, he becomes, for a time, this personal attendant kind of person, which means David gets a really close-up look at how the court works, how a king operates, and all those kind of things, good and bad, all of that. So that's going to come in very handy with him someday. So now in the next chapter, we're going to learn that David served Saul part-time. That's when that mentions that he goes back and forth between home and the court. So David's probably not of age yet. Let's say he's 16. I'm just going to guess. Let's say he's 16. He probably couldn't be in the army if they followed the law of Moses. That's a big if in the Old Testament, following the law of Moses. It seems like nobody ever did. But it does say there you have to be 20 to be included in the army. So David's not that old. He's younger. But he could be the armor bearer. He could carry the king's armor. He could be his personal attendant. And a king loves him and appreciates him. He's dutiful. He's an excellent young man. So in the next chapter, he will be the one man chosen to face the best soldier in the Philistine army in single combat. I know you've all heard of that story. So this is our introduction to David, right? He's a great man. Obviously, we know from future behavior, he's a deeply flawed man in certain ways, yet greatly, greatly used of God and in the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ will be a son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So the final question for today is, and then we'll be done, what brought David as a teenager to the point where he was chosen for a great task? This part of the message is for you young people, so pay attention. What brought him that way? First, so he's a young man. He's a teenager, right? He's put in the court of the king. The king likes him. He's well thought of by everyone. What qualities did he have that made that true? So first, he loved God. He worshiped God earnestly, as all of his psalms attest. David was a worshiper. Not only that, he developed his talents. He didn't lay around playing video games all day. Mumbly pig, whatever they did in those days before all of that. But obviously, he was musically inclined, so he trained in that. He did that. When he was out watching the sheep, he'd bring his harp and keep practicing. And that talent, the talents that he developed himself brought recognition to him. So that's a key kind of an idea, too. Third, he became an expert in the use of the sling, because that's how he got his letters in high school, his high school letters, because that's how you get bears and lions to go away. You have your sling, and he was really good at it. So he had physical strength, he had dexterity, he had musical skills, and he concentrated on spiritual growth. David gave attention to all of those different things. So he developed as a human being in a very good way, but he put God first. God was first in his heart and in his life. That really matters. When he ends up going against Goliath, he can only ask to do so and tell them they can succeed because of how God has been in his life, and he knows that he can do it through the Lord. He's just not going to go after Goliath because he's a good shot. He knows the Lord will be with him. That's super important for your life. You've got to have a relationship with God. So God first. And the Lord had his eye on him, obviously. He looked into his heart. It says that in the text. God looked into his heart and saw a godly heart there. He was God-centered in his heart. He was the youngest out in the field, but God saw a young man that loved him, that loved the Lord, and served him. So God favored him. When it was time to be used of God, he was ready to take on this really difficult task. And even then, it would be years before he was ready to take on the big job, which was going to be the king. Right? He'll be the king someday. But those early years were years of preparation. That's the key word, preparation. He got ready for those years by using them wisely. And he did it even when he was in danger and through trying circumstances. So God looks at the heart. All of us can ask ourselves the question, is the Lord the first place in your heart? Because that's what God looks for to bless people. Is God first in your heart? Does God see a zeal for goodness, a zeal for him, a zeal for righteousness? Does he see a zeal for justice tempered with mercy? Mercy, we need to have mercy if you're going to be a wise person, because everybody's got weaknesses and human frailties, and you have to understand that. We're all weak in certain ways, right? So it's our responsibility to cultivate and develop this God-centered heart, a mind that's God-centered. It's our responsibility. It's not rocket science. It's not like a magic formula. It's not hard to do. It's not the only thing hard about it is doing it. So you need to be prepared to be used of God. The hard part of it is just doing it, knowing the word of God, being a person of prayer, humbling yourself, using your skills, developing yourself as a human being. All of those things are critical. It's just giving ourselves to God every day. That's what it is. Not leaving him out. Giving ourselves to him every single day. It's choosing wisely. How do I use my time? Renewing my mind. How do I renew my mind? With this book. Let this book richly dwell within you. That's what Scripture says. Life on earth is a gift. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Cultivate a good heart. Humans are not good by nature. They're certainly not godly by nature. We're fallen creatures. We all have wickedness deeply bound up in us. And you all know that by experience. So first we have to be reconciled to God, right? That's where it starts. You have to bend the knee to Jesus. You have to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's the true Messiah King. He's the one everybody was waiting for. But he's come now, so we can grab onto him and accept him as the only Savior that God provided. He's the only one. Give yourself to him. And in Christ, then, we receive this new birth, which is a new disposition, new gifts, right? A desire for righteousness is built into us. And true godliness is defined by the word of God. And we know that. God teaches us that. The Holy Spirit teaches us that. And from there, we just have to make good choices. Make the right choices. Cultivate a heart for God, cleansing our heart, renewing our thinking, building good habits. I just thought of Galatians 6:7, which says this. We'll kind of finish with this. Do not be deceived. If the Bible tells you not to be deceived, why would it tell you that? Because these are areas where it's easy to be deceived. So it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What you sow with your life is what's going to come back to you. Then he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So, brothers and sisters, sow to the Spirit. Work on the inner man. Cultivate the heart to be 100% for God. Love God, grow in wisdom, practice righteousness, and God will use you in ways you never expected. He'll use you wonderfully. Let's pray. Our great Father, we are full of thanksgiving for your salvation and the gifts that you provide for us, especially your indwelling Spirit. So help us to focus on your will in our day-to-day lives. Help us to grow. Help us to grow in grace, in understanding, in obedience. Keep us from wasting time and energy. Help us to prepare ourselves to serve you well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.